Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated or do some jumping jacks before you're seated if people are feeling a little chilly. Well, the message this morning is about heaven. In just 2 weeks, we will arrive at the last Sunday after Pentecost and the close of the church year. That Sunday is Christ the King Sunday, when we celebrate the advent of Christ's reign over a new heaven and a new earth. And so as we draw near to that day, our attention begins to shift to last things, to the eschaton, the final defeat of evil and the dawn of a new age. In our gospel lesson this morning, Jesus gives us a glimpse of that new age as he engages with a group of Sadducees. In just a few short sentences, he opens up a vision for resurrection that they had never considered before. So I'd like to spend a few moments on that, because maybe it's a vision we need to be reminded of, or maybe we haven't really considered it before either. The context of Jesus' statements is a challenge that the Sadducees are putting to Jesus in an attempt to trap him and discredit him. Like the Pharisees, the Sadducees were a religious sect, but even more conservative because they held to the Torah, the law of Moses, as their only source of authority. One of the consequences of this was that they had no doctrine of resurrection. They didn't believe that the soul was immortal and might be raised by God into a physical body again. This was a contentious topic of debate in Jesus' time, and naturally these Sadducees took offense at Jesus' teaching on the matter. So they challenge him with an apparently unanswerable dilemma. The issue concerns a levirate law from Deuteronomy 25, which states that if a married man dies without offspring, his brother is duty-bound to marry his widow and provide descendants to carry on his brother's name. In this way, a second death, the death of the man's legacy, is circumvented. His name will not be cut off forever, but will be remembered through children raised on his behalf. The dilemma, of course, is that a woman can have multiple husbands in this life and be widowed multiple times. And if her husbands are all brought back in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The use of seven hypothetical husbands in their challenge shows that the Sadducees are trying to demonstrate the complete absurdity of the situation. And they would be right. It would be absurd if that's what resurrection means. In response, Jesus begins by drawing a contrast between the sons of this age and the sons of the resurrection. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Marriage is a covenantal institution that God created to replenish the earth. Humanity's calling and blessing is to be fruitful and multiply. And this happens in the face of death, to circumvent it so that life continues on. Through marriage, the sons and daughters of this age are not cut off from the face of the earth. Without marriage, Genesis would be a really short book. But in the resurrection, Jesus tells us that something different happens. There is a new principle of generation. The sons and daughters of that age are not born, but raised to new life together. Like the angels, there will be a fixed number, a completion, a fullness of humanity. And this new humanity, these sons and daughters of the resurrection, will no longer have to contend with death, because death will be forever conquered. Marriage, as we know it, will no longer be needed to sustain life. Our life will forever be found in God. So the challenge of whose wife will the woman be becomes a moot point. The question reveals that the Sadducees' idea of resurrection is off by miles. They're too nearsighted. They assume that if there is such a thing as resurrection, it will be a continuation of the life we know now. The same laws, the same social structures, the same ways of relating to one another and to God. But Jesus reveals that it will not be a mere continuation. It will not be a return to our former lives. Resurrection does not mean that we will simply be revivified. It means the start of something altogether new, that a transformation of humanity will take place from the ground up, no pun intended, and that there will be a consummation of something that has been unfolding ever since our story began. Now, admittedly, what Jesus says can be difficult for us to wrap our heads around, and I struggled with it quite a bit. It's a very strange idea that marriage as we know it, the greatest institution in this life, will be dissolved in the next. Romantic love and union is the greatest form of intimacy that we know this side of heaven. It's the closest we come to solving the problem of our loneliness. God himself said, "It is not good for man to be alone." He gave us marriage as his final and greatest gift at our creation, before sin and death even entered the world. Does Jesus mean to say that all this will be lost in the new heaven and new earth? By no means. Nothing will be lost. Rather, it will be perfected. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Jesus' criticism of the Sadducees, found in Matthew's account, is that they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Both of these would tell you that in the resurrection, marriage will not be abolished, but fulfilled. In a way that today is beyond our comprehension, admittedly, we will be united as one body to Christ the bridegroom. This, Paul says, is a great mystery. But part of the reason he gave us marriage is to help us to begin to understand what that will look like, to give us a framework, a point of reference, however incomplete, so that we would know to desire the complete. Companionship and intimacy, mutual enjoyment and self-giving, life-giving love, all of these point to a greater reality in which we will never again be alone. A reality that we now know only in part, but then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Marriage is a prototype, a foretaste of what's to come. In fact, it's the longing for this ultimate union in God that lies at the heart of all our desires. It's what draws us to fall in love. It's what draws us to community and communion, to family and friendship, to creativity and humor and joy and affection. It can also drive us to sin, despair, and disintegration, because it can be looked for in all the wrong places. The Song of Solomon says that love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. There is an unquenchable, holy fire within each of us that burns for a higher love, for a greater and deeper union than we can know on this earth. One that is not marked by sin and death, not limited to fleeting moments, not overshadowed by our loneliness. Because until that consummation comes, there will always be part of us that will be alone. This is the sadness at the bottom of every human heart. We are incomplete. Ronald Rollheiser writes that beauty makes us restless when it should give us peace. The love we experience with our spouse does not fulfill our longings. The relationships we have within our families seem too petty and domestic to be fulfilling. Our job is hopelessly inadequate to the dreams we have for ourselves. The place we live seems boring and lifeless in comparison to other places. And we are too restless to sit peacefully at our own tables, sleep peacefully in our own beds, and be at ease within our own skins. Our lives are too small for us, and we live them in such a way that we are always waiting, waiting for something or somebody to come along and change things so that our real lives, as we imagine them, might begin. Or, as Father Mike quoted from St. Augustine last week, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." This side of heaven, we will always know a restlessness, an irrepressible yearning for something we can't define. C.S. Lewis called it the inconsolable secret within each of us, a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience, and yet our experience is constantly suggesting it. We are constantly catching the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. But the good news of the gospel is that this great consummation awaits each one of us who belongs to Christ Jesus, who believes that he will one day raise us up just as he was raised. We have the hope that our God, whose love is stronger than death, will remember us and hold our lives, even in death, because we are his own. And no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So what's the take-home message? The take-home is that because we have this hope, we can face our incompleteness today. We can face our dissatisfactions, our disappointments, our unfulfilled loneliness, without demanding that the things of this life give us what they cannot give. We can stop placing the burden of the perfect on the imperfect. Our relationships, our spouses and families, our friends, careers, circumstances, even ourselves. Karl Rahner says that in the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we can come to understand that here, in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. This is our great sadness, this side of heaven, and it calls for lament. In fact, it is only through lamenting this truth that we can come to accept our lives, and through acceptance, to let go of them. We can have the courage to acknowledge that in this life, all symphonies will remain unfinished, because in Christ we are promised a symphony that will never end. In his book, Making All Things New, Henry Nouwen writes, "Our life is a short time in expectation, a time in which sadness and joy kiss each other at every moment. There is a quality of sadness that pervades all the moments of our life. It seems that there is no such thing as a clear-cut, pure joy, but that even in the most happy moments of our existence, we sense a tinge of sadness. In every satisfaction, there is an awareness of limitations. In every success, there is the fear of jealousy. Behind every smile, there is a tear. In every embrace, there is loneliness. In every friendship, distance. And in all forms of light, there is the knowledge of surrounding darkness. But this intimate experience, in which every bit of life is touched by a bit of death, can point us beyond the limits of our existence. It can do so by making us look forward in expectation to the day when our hearts will be filled with perfect joy, a joy that no one shall take away from us. The more we direct our desires toward that day, the more we are free to embrace the things of today for what they are, incomplete, imperfect. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So the question I want to put to you this morning is this: what's your vision for heaven? What does resurrection mean to you? For the Sadducees, resurrection meant nothing more than an extension on life as we know it. The same struggles, the same limitations and dissatisfactions. It meant running a weary race with no finish line, and our portion in life being this world. It's no wonder they rejected it. So does Jesus. Because our stories will not repeat. Our identity is not bound to this life, and our losses today will not define our future. We do not need to seek the living among the dead. We can be people of hope, living in the already not yet. We can say with the prophet Jeremiah, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Jesus challenges us to look beyond this world to a life to come, to a new heaven and earth where God dwells with us, where the thirsty can drink and the wounded be healed, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. A place where God makes all things new. We will behold his presence there in the fullness of joy. And when we awake and see his face, we shall be satisfied. Amen.